This is Winfield Bible School for 2005. Our general theme is Who May Abide the Day of His Coming. Our speaker on this occasion is Brother Roy Stiles. This is his fourth class on a series of 1 John, God is Light, God is Love, God is Life. This particular class is entitled The First Epistle of John, God is Love. Our reading was taken from the First Epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 10, through chapter 4, verse 11. Brother Roy.
We're going to begin this morning with chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And in some of these slides, we didn't have enough room to put the verse, so we're going to read it from Scripture, actually. You know that He was manifested to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. See, some of these, the ways in which John expresses it seem so simple, so basic. You know that He was manifested to take away sins. But what he's getting at is, here's what that means. There was no sin in Him. So whoever abides in Him does not sin, does not practice sin, is what he's getting at. Whoever sins doesn't know Him. That's the logic he's using to try to impress them with this absolute necessity to get into Christ and to abide in Him. And that word means remain as one, sojourn with, do not depart from, do not become different to. That's the meaning of abide. Remember Christ said in John 15, abide in me and I in you, because otherwise you can't do anything without me. But John now in the epistle takes it a step further. If you abide in Him meaningfully, permanently, consistently, it will help you to overcome sin. That's the point he's making. Does not sin. He that abides in Him does not sin, does not practice sin, which is lawlessness, obviously. So practicing lawlessness indicates to us, to ourselves, that we have not been affected by Christ's teachings and have not been born of God by the Word. It's another checkpoint. If we're still engrossed in whatever, it's an indication to us that we've got to get back to basics to learn how to be, to become meaningfully part of Him, abide in Him, that we may have the incentive, the motivation to overcome. Good intentions, not enough. There has to be tangible results, visible improvement. It's obvious to ourselves. It may not be obvious to others, but we have to know and realize a steady growth of godly attributes and a weakening of earthly ones. We have to sense that transformation process is actually occurring in ourselves, which requires a continuous absorption of incentive and direction and power from the Word, by constant study and reflection, gradually transformed by it. So there's the basic premise that the principle he's stating. Whoever does not abide in Him inevitably practices sin. It's the natural result of letting our natural self rule our life and permitting sin to dominate the life. One or other of these forces is going to dominate us. Either sin will be king, or we will abide in Him and overcome that and gradually manifest His character. He who practices righteousness. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. We may deceive ourselves, we may fool others, But we cannot fool the angels. We cannot fool the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn what we practice. When we practice righteousness, we gradually become righteous. God's character is gradually manifested in us to replace our natural self. That, simply put, is God manifestation. That's what God is, you know, He's designed this whole arrangement to produce men and women who manifest His character because they have learned His righteousness. When you practice, you make mistakes. There's no question about it. But you've got to be willing to get up and continue with your eye on the goal. We're going to go over some of the slides just because we kind of dropped behind, and we'd like to finish up to close to the end of the epistle tomorrow. Verse 9, whoever is born of God does not sin. His seed remains in him. That's his natural seed, his natural self. See, it's still there. But God's seed has taken over it. God's seed, through the Word, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. John uses this term, born of God, 7 times in this epistle. So when he says, does not sin, it's not absolute sinlessness, but a consistent, wholly dedicated way of life that totally abhors sin and constantly strives to discern and repudiate its deceptive impulses within us, anxious to please God and do His will. See, when we have come to the point where we hate the evil, as Paul says, that which I do, I hate. What I want to do, I fail to do it. But it's important that we're able to recognize quickly that we've been wide of the mark, that we've fallen off the way. He that is truly born of God, born from above, cannot choose to sin or entertain the idea of sinning willfully by choice. Truly, he does sin through weakness, but never through deliberate choice. He hates it, repudiates it, confesses it, struggles against it, never satisfied with himself, knowing it is a lifelong struggle. For me, that describes our life in the truth. And that's what most people find is repugnant to them. It's just too much of a struggle. They want a religion that's a whole lot easier than that, permits them to do much of what they want to do. But there it is. That's the conflict that goes on within all of us. And by the way, you can sense the intensity of that conflict in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to the extent that you develop a spiritual mind, to that extent the struggle becomes harder, more intense, because you're more aware immediately of the right and the wrong. When we start out as young people, we do a lot of things we don't even realize they're wrong. But as you develop the spiritual mind and heart, you're able to recognize immediately and choose between the right and the wrong. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, He knew in every case, at every point, what was right, what was wrong. So don't be discouraged if you seem to be moving through life and still having a great deal of problem with your own nature. He says in chapter 5, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Does not sin deliberately, does not practice sin as a way of life, but keeps, guards himself. See, you're never free of that, this need to guard against, turn away from, to shut out that which is going to lead to sin. Having been born again, Peter says, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God. That's the seed that must remain in us and germinate. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. So disciples who are born of God, born by the Spirit, do not practice sin as a way of life, but God's Word takes hold in their lives and causes them to leave the darkness. And then He takes this, you know, to another dimension. He's constantly doing this, and it may sound to you like a lot of repetition in the epistle, but each time He adds another element, another dimension. It's not quite enough to just practice righteousness. There has to be this other side of it, to love one another. And I think the reason He keeps stressing this, love one another, is because it's so difficult to do. It really is. It doesn't come natural. You know, people in the world have very few acquaintances that they truly love. I'm sure if it wasn't for the truth, most ecclesias, you know, would not be cohesive, could not develop godly love one for another. It's the truth that makes that possible. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. He links them inseparably. I'm convinced because it's just absolutely so hard to do that. It gets easier as you learn to do it, as you recognize why you are doing it, and you see the benefits of doing it. Our actions determine whose sons and daughters we are, whether of God or of the diabolos, adversary. John links practicing righteousness with loving our brother and sister. And then he goes through that episode with Cain and Abel. Cain hated Abel. That's why he ends up this section saying, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer, because the hatred leads to murder. Why did he kill him? Because Abel was practicing righteousness. Cain was practicing wickedness and refused to subdue and keep under his sinful nature. He was unwilling to submit to the discipline of God's Word. Abel made him very uncomfortable. He actually did hate him. So do you see what happens in an ecclesia, why we can't let that happen, even degrees of hatred or dislike. You know, they breed problems. They really do. But it's not easy to love every one of the brothers and sisters in the ecclesia. What we have to keep in mind and remember is that God has set the members, each one of them, in the ecclesia. The angels know what they are doing and what is required to teach us to act like God. See, that's the basis of this. To be imitators of God in His kindness to the undeserving. He doesn't wait until we deserve His love, because He knows His love is vital to our transformation. I'm sure that many of you have had an actual experience with this in your own situation, your own lives, your own ecclesias. He who loves God truly, wants to be like Him, must learn to love his brother also. There's great force in what John is trying to reason with them. You know, he gets them to the point where they recognize if we're going to be born of God, we can't continue in a life of sin. But then he takes it a step further and says, if you're going to be in love with God, you're going to have to learn to love your brother and sister. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep His commandments, it's like a circle almost, where we have to learn to love our brothers and sisters, but at the same time, when we love them, we love God and we keep His commandments. It all goes together. I'm useless to my brother and sisters if I'm not trying to keep His commands and live the life of the truth. That's what they need to see in each one of us, that we are very definitely making the attempt to be like God. That's the way we help each other the most. Love the brothers and sisters, not because we are lovable, not because we deserve love, but simply because we need love. Love transforms, and nothing else can. That's why God loved us. And if we will let that love flow into us and work its work within us, it will transform our natural self into spiritual characters. Paul lists the qualities of love: long-suffering, patience — this is how you manifest true love — kindness, self-abasement, selflessness, deep concern for others, freedom from anger and suspicion of others, envy or selfish desire, a cheerful endurance, a consistent joyfulness, and hope of self and others. That's what we mean by, to love one another. That's what's involved in it. That's how you manifest it. That's how it proves itself. So John's epistle lays great emphasis on love as the essential motive power of holiness. It's love that basically transforms us. In the final analysis, that's the power that conforms us to the image of His Son. Because we understand and come to appreciate and recognize His love for us, we constantly remember that. Because we can't, we can't profess to know God and to love Him and still not love our brothers and sisters. So that's the proof that we're making progress in that direction. It's lovely the way He's linked it all together and made it stand or fall together, basically. But it really does take an awful lot of effort. But the proof that I have come to know and love God is whether I have been able to develop a love for all the brothers and sisters, their offspring, that involves tremendous long-suffering, patience, and forbearance of their characteristics. You and I are quite often not very lovable. We aren't. But learning to forgive endlessly, constantly, because again, recognizing that our forgiving doesn't begin to match the forgiveness we need ourselves. It's also logical, but it's also directly opposed to our natural self, our natural hearts. But it's a marvelous plan that the Father has designed to develop sons and daughters who truly are like Himself. Verse 16, to lay down our lives for one another. That's what He's leading up to. See, all this was leading up to this sort of a climax. We know love by this, because He laid down His life for us. That's the apex of true love. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's how simple and how tight His logic is. The power and motivation to lay down our life for the brothers and sisters, and to wholly live for them as Christ did for us, can only come from learning to deny self, to identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, letting Him live in us so that we gradually develop His mind and His character. See, that's what it leads to. But there's the checkpoint, the proof. If we are gradually coming to put the welfare of others ahead of our own. You know, you may be inclined to say to me that that's impossible. I can't really, you know, it's just foreign to my thinking and my natural self. And it is at the beginning. But I promise you that it can be done, and that the joy that comes with it is that peace of mind and that joy in God that you can't get any other way. And it's all leading up to what we call God manifestation. I think in Brother Robert's list of the commands, about the third command is, be imitators of God. Be like Him in His kindness to the undeserving. Well, that's what's involved here. If we're going to learn to really be able to benefit the mortals in the kingdom age, even as the angels are with you and I now, we've got to learn to love those who are weak and stumbling and who need love and who offend us. You got to be able to look right past the offense. You know, it's something I learned, by the way, from a man I worked for years ago. He had the ability to not even hear it. He would never respond to an insult of any kind or to a criticism, but he would act on it. No defense, no trying to justify himself. It was just amazing. It was so helpful to realize you don't want to even pay attention to it, to hear it, particularly when it comes, from a second party or a third party or what people are saying behind your back and so on. You don't listen to it. You don't let it, become of a concern in your mind, and you don't get agitated by it. You just ignore it. That's what it takes, though, to learn to love one another, is not to notice all these weaknesses, these stumblings that we all go through. Because we're all guilty of it. We offend each other without meaning to do it in many ways. We've got to learn to look past that, to look by it. But it's a wonderful relief when you finally get hold of that. Love indeed. And in truth. It's not quite good enough to just love you, as a passing thought. We may mean it, we may be sincere about it, but love needs to be expressed in deeds and in truth. Verses 17 and 18, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Even husbands and wives, families, can be very much used to, I love you, without the deeds that must go with that. Whereas you don't need to say it when it's so obvious to your spouse and your kids that you obviously love them by the way that you treat them, by the things you do for them, by what you teach them. About truth. It's just so much more effective to do it, to do love, than it is to talk love. Sees his brother in need. Not a passing glance, but the fixed gaze of careful scrutiny. That's what the words imply in the Greek. Implying deliberateness in turning away after seeing the need. That's what we cannot be guilty of. Love in deed and in truth. It must be manifested in actions of kindness consistent with truth. This was an Old Testament concept. I don't know if you've noticed it, but next time you get a chance to read Deuteronomy 15, the whole principle back there was don't base your response on your surplus. Address the need and trust God to take care of you. That's what Moses was telling them. You shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. You shall open your hand wide to him. You shall surely give to him. See, this applies to so many aspects of life and so many needs of others. But it's a critical principle to recognize. We need to focus on the need, not on whether we have excess to spare. That's not the issue. Give in faith based on the need, not on our surplus. That's when God can work with us. And he does. You know, it's nothing for him to replace and to expand. But you see, that's how you develop what I call a large heart. I had an uncle that obviously was very large-hearted, willing always to share. And it's a wonderful attitude to develop, a wonderful way of responding, so that you just don't try to be scrimpy with the needs of others, and it's not natural for most of us, but it can be done. Know that we are of the truth. Verse 19, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And that assure our hearts before him, we persuade, set at rest. So manifesting love in action will bring about a quiet assurance and a trusting in his mercy now and in the day of judgment at his coming. That's what I think the phrase assure our hearts before him is intended to convey. Confidence in the validity of our fellowship with God is based upon the extent to which knowledge of the truth is actively proven in daily living, in our loving one another in deed and in truth, and the effort we are making to obey the word. See how much it depends on what we actually do? Not at all on how well we're able to say it. It's absolutely meaningless if I stand up here and tell you these things, and then you know from my life that it's not consistent. It's totally useless. We can't do it near as much by preaching as we can by example. And that is immensely true in families, as you know. The kids learn by what they see, by the example. They don't hear an awful lot of what we say. If our hearts condemn us, there is yet time. A neat little comment of Brother Roberts. Let us examine ourselves. Let us judge our own selves. If the record of the past does not appear satisfactory, it's high time to repent and do the first works. But that's the basic principle to get away totally from judging others by what we see or think we see. Concentrate always, exclusively, on our own self. You know, I've had a rule in later years that you never criticize your spouse, period. And if you do have to, bring something to their attention, you do it in a most gentle and affectionate and, with tears if necessary. But that's what love's all about. That's why it's so valuable, why it's so critical, why God values it so highly. Then he throws in this, whatever we ask, we receive. I hope we all have come to actually believe this. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. We are striving to keep His commandments and to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. You know, when you ask the kids, how could Abraham know that that angel was going to go with Eliezer to get a wife from Isaac, for Isaac? Because he says to Eliezer, I know that God will send His angel. Brothers and sisters, the answer is Abraham's life was pleasing to God. He walked with God effectively. God said at one point, I know, Abraham, that he will keep my commands and teach his family. That's where the assurance comes that whatever we ask, obviously according to his will, which is the way Christ put it, we have to honestly believe that we will receive it if it's his will. And he does respond. It's wonderful the way the angels do respond in our lives when we are making this honest effort to walk acceptably. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, Christ said, He hears him. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you know, if you're sitting there saying to yourself, I wish I could do all these lovely things I'm hearing. If you lack wisdom or feel that you lack wisdom to endure trial and discipline and to overcome self and the world, James says, ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. He doesn't reproach like we do each other at times. And it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith. You might have wondered, what does he mean, ask in faith? In faith that God can do it? Well, I think it's more than that. Willing to trust his way of transforming us. Willing to submit to the required chastening. That seems to be what James is getting at. If you lack spiritual wisdom, ask God, but be ready and prepared and willing to accept what He brings into your life in order to develop that true wisdom that will abide with you. But the ability to discern the working of the Father's hand while under trial and to cooperate with it, that seems to be what James is getting at. In verse 23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. You know, again, it sounds very simplistic. Why does he keep going over the same ground? Well, to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another involves believing the essential truths of our faith involved in his name, the sonship of the Son of God, his sonship as Son of God, his humanity as Son of Man, the anointed Savior, High Priest and King, who gave himself to the uttermost out of love for his friends. To believe on the name of Jesus Christ is to believe in all of the redemptive work that he did, and the way he came as one of us, the way he overcame. That's what's meant by believe on. It's not this Christian thing where you can stand up at at some kind of a meeting and declare that you are a believer and then be anointed with the Spirit or something like that. This is based on understanding, committing, joining with, identifying with, becoming part of all that the Lord Jesus Christ did in his life and his death and his glorious resurrection. So to believe on the name and to love one another turns out to be one indivisible commandment. They're not separate commandments. That's what I take out of this and what John has been leading up to. You can't have one without the other. They're both two parts of a whole. A faith and belief that works by love and manifests itself in devotion and service to one another and denial of self. He's going to say in chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, you know, who had to go through exactly what he did, is born of God from above. Everyone who loves him who begot, loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. See how inseparable this whole concept is. He who keeps his command. He who keeps his commandments abides in him. It's almost like the first and major requirement. If we really want to abide in him, if we recognize the tremendous advantages, that will be the motivation to strive to keep his commands. And he in him abides in him and Christ in us. By this we know that he abides in us. By the Spirit he has given us. That's in verse 24. Abides in him and he in him is to remain as one. To not depart from, to not become different from. By the Spirit he has given us. We must acquire the Spirit, the truth, the power of the Word in our hearts and minds if we are to gain life. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. And again, brothers and sisters, they're not talking about spirit gifts that were given to only a relative few because the Bible was not yet in existence. They're talking about the mind of God, the mind of Christ, the mind of the Spirit that comes to us through the Word. He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us, given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. See, that's what happens with the Word that takes possession of your mind and heart. It becomes a guarantee that we're on the right track. It's as though we've been sealed by it, sealed from our natural self, sealed from the world. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. That's the equivalent of the Holy Spirit that He has given us, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts. So passages which speak of the Spirit dwelling in us are not referring to Holy Spirit gifts, for only a few, but to the Spirit that must be developed within all believers of all ages. Romans 8, you are not in the flesh, you're not living according to the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The mind and the character of God. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So that's the Spirit that's being talked about. There's a real neat section of Elpis that really explains this wonderfully. The wind of holiness and purification, it changes men's minds, loosens their attachment to earthly things, causes them to place their affection on things above, creates a new and right spirit within them, diffuses the love of God abroad in their hearts, separates them from sinners, leads them into Christ, and develops in their lives fruit. When the mental disposition is renewed, it becomes a mirror in which one skilled in the word of the kingdom can discern the spirit or behold a reflection of the divine nature. This image of God in a man's character can only be created by the word of the truth. The testimony of God came by the Holy Spirit. The effects of the word believed are attributed to the Spirit. Because the word sets man to breathing in God's moral atmosphere, it is termed spirit and life. When a man is renewed by the truth, he is renewed by the Spirit. So keep that in mind, because that's what John is referring to. The Spirit that enables us to become like God through the power of the Word. Then in chapter 4, he goes on with this test the spirits. This rendering is actually from Brother Thomas. Do not believe every spirit. And these items in parentheses are his. Do not believe every man who pretends to speak by the Spirit, but test the spirits. Bring them to the test of Scripture, and by this standard ascertain whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit or prophet that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world. That's Brother Thomas' rendering of those first three verses. So this is the original Antichrist, that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, that he was part of the Godhead from the start, which is why he could live like God without sin. That his going to the cross had nothing to do with redeeming himself. Therefore, don't expect me to live like he did. I'm a miserable sinner. He was a God-man. That's the Antichrist that John is so disturbed about. And it's interesting that John could see in the first century that was exactly where Christianity was headed. Because most people do not want a religion like the truth, with its endless daily struggle fighting our natural self, failing daily, getting up and trying even harder, pleading forgiveness, realizing our weakness, accepting the frustration of the present situation, because we sense that the transformation process is working. We are gradually becoming spiritually minded people. So this process that most people don't want anything to do with turns out to be the greatest blessing that you and I have ever had, because it really does have the power to change us into spiritual people. So that's what John's getting at in chapter 4. See, this is one of the main reasons he wrote this, is to try and counter this, what you and I could call humanism back then. It was the same thing. The spirit of the Antichrist. Every spirit or prophet, he says, that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. In the second John, see, he's still at it with his second and third epistles, who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. And it isn't just a wrong doctrine. The Trinity destroys the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. It makes a mockery of it. A God who took on the form of a man and went to the cross. You know, it's like mythology. There's nothing genuine about it. There's no real victory. There's no power to constrain me to live like him, to be willing to, in a figure, crucify self. So it's not just a wrong religion. It's actually a deceiver. It's like Christ is going to destroy the whole system. He is Antichrist, 1 John 2, who denies the Father and the Son. If Christ didn't come in the flesh, if he didn't crucify Diabolus, then flesh is not sinful, and there is no need or motivation for any of us to put our old self to death. It's the heathen doctrine of substitution. Flesh is what we are at birth. That's the way the Bible uses it. Sinful, mortal. God manifest in flesh is what we can become. In a moral sense now, physically in the future. The Spirit of truth. You are born of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They, the false prophets or teachers, are of the world. Therefore they speak of the world, being inspired by its traditions, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The spirit of truth, the true doctrines, the true teaching of Scripture. That's what he's getting at. You know, it's either one or the other. I realized, you know, a long time ago, there's only two kinds of people in the world. There really are two kinds. The ones who understand these issues of life and who are willing to commit to a life of discipline and chastening, trusting God, living by faith, understanding what Christ did and identifying with it, and everybody else in the whole world. And from God's perspective, they're all in the same grouping. They may be called by different names, they may be in different nationalities and whatever. But from his perspective, there are either Abels or Cains. And he played it out in those two boys. And that's exactly where the whole world is when you come down to basics. Well, we'll end up with this one. God is love. I don't know, we learn this as kids, and somehow it takes years to really get hold of it, to recognize what it really means. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. See how Peter uses sincere love, fervently, with a pure heart. We cannot claim to know God and to be born of him unless our lives are ruled by the principle of love. And so are a reflection in daily living of what God is in his innermost nature. That's the point. God is basically love. Agape love. Selfless love. Agape is a divine characteristic. It is not of the flesh. It's not that God just practices love, and that he extends love equally to all his sons and daughters. It's his basic personality, his intrinsic nature, his essential characteristic. The very object of the truth is to manifest God's love to us and to develop that love in us. So God is love, and it is only in proportion as we remember this that we shall become capable of reflecting his love. I probably inadequately expressed it, but I hope in some measure it comes across. Thank you.